there are 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt ended, and 7 years of famine began to come. And I can just imagine everybody looking at Joseph and going, wow, man, you saved us all, bro. That's just amazing. And that was 7 years ago, 8 years ago. You had those dreams, Pharaoh had those dreams, and all this happened, and now look at us. So the famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do, you do. Because the Pharaoh's sitting there going, look, we got endless storehouses right now, and everyone else is dying. And we got endless storehouses because that's how cool Joseph was. So Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land. And all the countries came to Joseph to buy Egyptian grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. So exactly what God had said came true, and exactly what Pharaoh had done came true. And this, of course, is very, very important for us because we go from blessed son to cursed in a pit to slavery to worse off in prison and then back out and now elevated to second in command. Like, now, of course, once again, we have a reflection of Jesus. Jesus is on earth and he's a great leader and he's a great man, right? He's healing people, he's doing great things. Then he's cast down, right? First of all, he's going to be beaten and crucified, right? That's like slavery. Then he's going to be dead. He's going to go down, descending into prisons, and talk to some of the people, the prisoners there. So now he's in prison. Then he's going to come rise up. He's going to be elevated all the way to the right hand of the Father, right? Second in command of heaven, basically, okay? So we have a complete reflection. The coat of many colors time is Jesus' ministry time, right? And the elevation time is Jesus now, Jesus in heaven, right? So Joseph, once again, is a reflection. So this Joseph reflecting Jesus thing is pretty important for me. And then we end up, of course, with Joseph being the name of Jesus' father. We end up with a lot of connections there anyway, but when it comes to that reflection, we have a lot of torturous things done to Joseph that are all elevated. It's like, I'm sure when the Romans were torturing Jesus, they were like, this is so great. We get to torture this guy and kill him and crucify him, and he won't be any more trouble, right? He's going to be a lot more trouble after that than he was before that. Because now you can't do anything. You already killed him, but you're going to kill him again. You know, you can't do anything anymore. I mean, he'll disappear in the middle of talking to him if he wants to, right? I mean, whenever the powers of the spirit of the air, the powers of this world, the fallen world, whenever they try to act out, because they're doing everything in their power. What is the dark side up to? Now, it doesn't switch over like in a movie to like hell and Satan's like, we got to stop this Joseph guy. We don't get that part, okay? We don't get that part. But what's going on? There's this lineage being tracked, and it's going to get us to Jesus. And what is the dark side going to do about that? Everything in their power to stop that from happening. If we can get rid of Joseph, we can stop that from happening. If we can get rid of Jacob, we can stop it from happening. If we can get rid of any of these guys at any point. And every single time they try to do that, it backfires. And of course, the biggest backfire of all, the biggest backfire of all is killing Jesus. Well, we're just going to kill Jesus. Well, that's awesome. I mean, it's horrifying. But it's awesome. It saves all of us. So it's always backfiring. I would suggest, theologically, that backfiring goes all the way back to the beginning. People are like, I don't understand. You have Adam and Eve and then they fall and stuff. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God allow that to happen? And blah, blah, blah. Think about that. Without the fall, there's no Jesus. So what happens is we don't have a necessary Jesus without a fall, which means we can't get saved. So the fall actually saves us. But most people view it the other way around, like the fall dooms us and Jesus saves us, which is exactly right. But the falling part necessitates the Jesus part. So we don't have, you know, it's like we don't know what light is unless there's darkness. You know, there's no definition for light without a definition for dark, because all that light is no darkness. Darkness is the lack of the presence of light. We have definitions intertwining with those two things. Without one, you can't understand. If everything was bright all the time and there was never anything like darkness, we wouldn't have any idea that we were in the light. So it's this continuous thing. And I think it goes all the way back to the very beginning. And I've been having a lot of discussions, whether it's the Neanderthal question or whatever it happens to be. You know, people ask those questions, and I'm like, in the end, it doesn't really matter. Like, I had this a lengthy discussion with a young lady after Wednesday night. And, you know, she's kind of adamant about the whole young earther type thing, which I'm not mad about. By the way, it doesn't bother me if God made the world in 6 days and it's 6,000 years. That doesn't bother me. I don't care. God can do whatever he wants. He can make the earth in 6 seconds. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Why bother with the dinosaurs, right? It's like, why make a bunch of bones that make it look like it's old when it's not really old? It seems weird. It seems like a waste of time. I don't know the mind of God. Maybe he did that. I don't know. I'm not worried about that. I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior. I'm fine. I'll figure that out later. I'll get there, and God will say, I didn't make the dinosaur thing up. And I'm like, okay. Or he'll say, no, thanks for, you know, science is, a, you know, that's cool, thank you. Whatever. Or neither one. I won't even care, because I'll be in heaven. It won't matter. Okay? So, I mean, I'm not mad at anybody. But when in doubt, you know, there's always interpretation going on, right? I gave you an example. If I said, let's say that there was a passage that said the tree was orange. The passage said the tree was orange. And we were discussing it in our group. We would have to interpret that. What does that mean? And one person might say, well, the tree is orange. Obviously, it's fall because the leaves have all changed to orange. So they're envisioning a normal tree and all the leaves have turned to orange because it's fall. But someone else, like Andy or Bobby, who's not here, would see an orange tree, like the tree was orange. Like, it was weird looking. Maybe the leaves were white or clear, and there was like a trunk and branches that were orange, which is a really weird tree. Why would that tree be orange? And then maybe Kathy sees a whole orange tree, and for her that's like fire. It's like the whole tree is orange, leaves, everything glowing orange. So the tree's on fire. You see how it doesn't change the scripture that says there's an orange tree? But we're trying to figure out how the tree is orange and why, right? So I'm not mad about either one of those things. The discussion is, what happens, you know, if you read it like this? And so people, Genesis 1 and 2 is a perfect example. You know, do you read it linear? You know, it says God did all these things, 6 days, then he rests. And then he creates the special place, and Adam and Eve, and blah, blah, blah. Do you read it like a linear story, like it's written? And if you do, there's people running around when Eden's created. Adam and Eve are a special creation in a special place. Or do you read it as going back to when men and women were created and telling the internal story of how that happened back on day six? If you do that, then Adam and Eve are the first two people on the planet, which is cool. Except Cain now has to marry his sister and all this other weird stuff. So it's okay, but which one is it say? It doesn't give you a firm answer, right? And the reason is we need to have Bible study. If everything was a firm, easy answer, no one needs to read the Bible. No one needs to have a Bible study. No one needs to talk about anything. So the Bible is full of complexities and intriguing stuff. Am I mad if Cain, if you know, Adam and Eve are the very first two people on the planet? No, that's cool. Whatever, they might as well have a name. I need some explanations, like Adam naming the animals. They get created and he names them, but then in Genesis 1, the animals are created before Adam, so that's a little confusing. I think it's linear. I've read it over and over and over again. I think it's linear. I think Adam and Eve and Eden are a special thing. which explains a whole lot, like why Cain needs a city and who he marries and everything else. But it also gives me theological questions like, well, how does sin work then? If Adam and Eve fall, but there's other people, how does sin work? So now I got to figure that out. You see how it is? So no matter which way I go, I'm going to have to think about stuff. Maybe everybody's just automatically sinful. Adam and Eve are created without sin, and then they fall, and now we got sin everywhere, including Adam and Eve. That's my current position, but God may tell me something different next week, and it may change. I'm open to the Holy Spirit saying, hey, by the way, that idea is weird. Forget about that. And he'll tell me weird stuff, man. You know, poof, tiger is weird, okay? He'll tell me weird stuff, and I'll be like, okay, Lord, I'll try to figure out what you just said. Take me 10 years. And so I don't know. But we're always interpreting stuff, and we can see in everything that we're reading that there's a depth to it. Joseph has got this life that we're studying, and it's much more important than just one guy's life. First of all, it's going to get all the Hebrews into Egypt, which is going to necessitate all the Hebrews getting out of Egypt and everything else involving Exodus, involving Canaan and everything else. And God has a good reason for all of that, just like there's a space between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God's got a reason for that. I've noticed that whenever there's these quiet spaces, the powers of men grow. This is fascinating to me. I don't have a full comprehension yet. I'm never probably will, but I don't have enough of a comprehension to write anything back down about it yet. But it seems to me that whenever the power of God, like he goes quiet, because his power doesn't wane or turn off or anything, but he'll go quiet. It seems like the power of men grows in those times. Like the time between the two, and it's a lot like, you know, the movie Mission Impossible. Because it's really an impossible, and no, I'm just kidding. But that was the theme song. So the point is, the whole Hellenization of the world and Alexander the Great and the establishment of the Roman Empire is between the two testaments. The greatest, most powerful things that ever happened in the world, in the ancient world, happened between the two testaments. And then there's these spaces. And we're going to go into the development of different dynasties and things. And there's all these power, up and down powers. But I've noticed that both the stories that have to do with Moses and the stories that have to do with Joseph, I've noticed that a lot of the stories where God is really working hard and all these things are happening and being captured in the Word, the power of man is decreasing. So we have, like, for instance, we start the story of Abraham with the fall of the Akkadian Sumerian Empire, and that's actually the first intermediate period. This is the second intermediate period, actually. So we get Abraham happening during an intermediate period. That's why he's able to go there and talk to Pharaoh when he's worried about Sarah and everything. They're in an intermediate period, and the Egyptian Empire has fallen, and the Akkadian Sumerian Empire. So we get Abraham in an intermediate period where the powers that be have sort of declined, right? And then we get Joseph coming to power in a second intermediate period when there's a decline. Isn't this fascinating? Like, you'll see the power of man will grow. And so after the guys are scattered in Canaan, trying to set up the future kingdom of Israel. They're getting the 12 tribes organized. They're getting that whole plan. They're going to get some judges. It's then when they're low key and we don't have a whole lot of information, when that's all kind of low key, that the Ramses dynasties, the most powerful dynasties of Egypt, rise. So Babylon and Assyria and Egypt rise during this low point. And then David and Solomon rise. You see, it's really fascinating to me. It's like this ebb and flow. And I don't, like I said, I'm not going to understand this one for a few hundred years probably. But there's like this ebb and flow because the powers of the earth, the powers of like Alexander the Great or Ramses, are not the power of God. They're the power of the king of the earth, right? They're the power of the dark side. So it's like they rise. It's doing this kind of deal. I just find fascinating. I mean, I'll have to track it and learn more. But to me, it's fascinating. And then you get the whole God goes quiet at the end of the prophets, you know. And that's when Alexander the Great and Rome rise. And then the Roman Empire exists, okay, but it's sort of stable, right? And that's when Jesus comes, right? It's been around for a little while. So Jesus comes. And then you're going to have the Christians are all going to be low-key, and they're going to be tortured and killed while Rome is at its height for several hundred years. And then the Christians are going to rise with Constantine, and then Rome's going to end. It's just fascinating. And when the Christians are in power, now I'm not saying that all those guys were really good Christians, because a lot of the popes and a lot of the people in charge in the Middle Ages were weird. But when the church is high, we have the Dark Ages in the world, the medieval period. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know. To me, it's fascinating. And I can track it all the way into the 20th century like that. Because the Pentecostal movement and the strength of the growing of the Spirit moving and everything, this is happening near the end of the 19th century as we go into the 20th century. And maybe it's almost like there's an ebb and flow. Maybe there's an attack that gets mounted, and then a defense. So think about this. So we're in an AG church right now. Radiant is an AG church, right? Assemblies of God is founded in 1914. It's based off stuff that happened in places in California. This is a whole nother long story, and a one-eyed black preacher and all this stuff. And it's all this cool stuff happened in the first decade of the 20th century, okay? And all this Pentecostalism and the strength of this holiness movement also begins to happen. But what follows that? It's like the hammer drops, right? World War I, Great Depression, stock market crash, right? So then you start trying to rebuild, and then Hitler, right? You got World War II. You come out of World War II, and you get the evangelical movement, and people like Billy Graham and his predecessors in the 50s and 60s, and you get this explosion, right? It's like this back and forth. It's like the Jesus freak movement of the 70s and NOM. You see what I'm saying? I don't have a full comprehension, but someone needs to write a book where they track that whole thing. Yeah. From like the beginning to the end, like this. It's kind of mind-boggling.
One way to look at it too is that a lot of times it seems like God, there's a move of God prior to a bad thing happening. Like prior to World War I and then prior to World War II. There's like these revival movements, the healing movements, all before, and before Vietnam. And it's almost like God realizes there's going to be many thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers die. So we're going to move and introduce them to God before they go to the battlefield. It almost looks like that if you start lining those things up. God is so compassionate.
It's so cool.
And never, he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So it seems to me like that's what happens. Big revival movements, and then something bad happens. But all these people have come to Christ. And you have to, I see it as the compassion of God.
That's awesome.
However you want to track it. But I think God knows what's coming or what could come.
Yeah.
And so he prepares the earth for it as best he can. He's not going to step over the will of man most of the time.
That's a real positive way. And like I said, I don't know what the ebb and flow is about. I don't know if it's like a positive thing happens and the enemy attacks. Or like you said, I like your twist better, where God prepares people for something bad coming down the pike, which would mean theoretically that before the very end there would be this massive spike in Pentecost. Maybe there might be 500 or 600 million developed in the world real fast over a period of 100 years prior to the end. I mean, I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that we've got 500 million more Spirit-filled people on this planet than we had 100 years ago. And, that's a lot of people, which means something really bad or slash good could be happening. Because then you would have bad, like, you know, the tribulation. But then you have good, like heaven and the end. So it's, this ebb and flow thing blows my mind. It just blows my mind. Anyway, Joseph is the king of that, at least in what we're doing, the king of the ebb and flow. He's like, you know, we're here, then we're in charge of that. Then we're here, then we're in charge of that. Then we're here, then we're in charge of that. And this whole thing with the 7 years of wonderful production and then the 7 famine years is a perfect example of this ebb and flow. And in this case, God has given him the foresight to understand what's happening. And I for one, you know, can kind of see in this case how God is working, you know, and relate that to my life and see how God works and how things happen that seem to be so bad and they turn into something good. It's like, it's mind-boggling. Because you look back and you end up not being, like, let's say you had a magic wish, like you had it rubbed a bottle and a genie popped up. It's like if you had that, you really couldn't do much with it. I mean, I could get like $1 million or whatever. It'd be kind of cool. But, you know, you can't really do much to change your life. I mean, I would be too scared. Like, if I change one of my really horrible, bad times, it might not make the great thing that happened next. You know what I mean? It's like I'd like to take away that whole horrible deal with that caused all that trouble, but then I might not have a wife. You know what I mean? It's like you really can't mess with it. Even if I got given the power to mess with my life, I'm not sure I would change it. Even though I look back and I'm like, wow, that was kind of rough. A lot of it was really bad. But I'm scared. It's like not having a dad. We're talking about this the other day, right? Because I never really had much of a dad. And of course, all I wanted as a kid was a dad, right? So I used to be mad on Father's Day all the time and all that stuff. And I look back and you know, then my dad came back randomly, like a year ago, just came back in my life at random. And it's very bizarre to everybody involved. And now he texts me and stuff. And God's taking care of that. It's all good. It's beautiful. But it's so weird. And then, you know, and my wife and I were talking about what would have happened if I would have had a good dad. Like, he would have stayed around and everything would have been fine. Well, I couldn't take that chance. Sure, I would love to have a dad. But the problem is, what if that created all those other things, like my motivation level, like my self-starter qualities, like my entrepreneur qualities? What if all those positive things came out of that, like sitting alone in my room making up my own world? What if it created all these wonderful things that happened later that gave me my kids and my businesses and my wife and everything else? I mean, I wouldn't take a chance. Even if I could go back and make my childhood happy, I wouldn't. You know, I think Captain Kirk explained this at some point. Like, he got the chance to take away all of his pain. I think that was like number 4 or 5 of the original Star Trek, when it was still like a Leonard Nimoy and William Shatner deal. And they gave him a chance to take away all of his pain. He says, I can't, because that made me who I am. If I take away the pain, I got nothing. Right? And I think back about it. I don't have any pain now. Don't feel bad. I'm awesome. Okay, I'm having the best life. It's amazing. But I look back and it was full of pain as we got to this point. But without that, I wouldn't be who I am. And without that, I certainly wouldn't recognize a lot of what I recognize God doing. So all of that's useful. And I'm sure Joseph, sitting on his secondary throne running all of Egypt, is thinking the same thing. He's thinking, it really was bad, the prison deal, because that was years. It really was bad, the whole household thing, slave deal, my brother stabbing me in the back. It was a bad deal. But now, it's awesome. And if I change any part of it, if my brothers don't stab me in the back, I don't end up in Egypt. If I don't end up in Potiphar's house and his wife comes on me, I don't end up in prison. I don't end up interpreting dreams. I don't know the Pharaoh. I don't get this job. I mean, you break the cycle at any point, it doesn't work. And he's going to save his whole family and all of their people. We got about 8 chapters left and we're almost done with Genesis, you guys. Mm-hmm. He's going to save everybody in some amazing way, right? So this way that that life works is just kind of mind-boggling. And Joseph is just the perfect example. Trying to explain this to people and how they've had these ups and downs in their lives, but you can't hold on. Why is it you're not supposed to hold on to anger and hatred and all these things in your life? Because it doesn't really matter. It brings you where you are, and you wouldn't be the person you are without us. So that guy that did you wrong like 20 years ago that turned into something amazing because you found that other person and it moved over here and everything worked out. you can't really be mad at them. So you're not, you can't really hold on to all that negativity and pain, because it turns into something good. You know, and I think the ultimate example of that happens at the end of everything, right? I mean, that's sort of the ultimate example of how it all works. You know, you can have as much of a suffering life as you want, and you end up on the other side, and everything was worth it. Everything makes sense. You couldn't change it. What if changing a piece of pain kept you from turning to the Lord?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, I they would say, hey, you have an actual wish, but you have to use it on the past. And I'd be like, skinnier. Because I got nothing major to change. Maybe just a couple pounds, really. Maybe hair. I'll take some hair back. But I can't change anything major, like give me a dad. It would ruin my whole life, right? So I'll just take some hair back, I guess. I don't know if that'll hurt anything, but I'm going to roll the dice on that one. You know what I mean? I couldn't change anything major. You know, so I just think Joseph is the ultimate example of that, and he's gonna. And this is why, when you get to the end of the story, they expect him to freak out, right? The brothers, when they realize it's Joseph, they're expecting him to like kill them all because they sold him into slavery. Because the only piece of the puzzle they've got is that bad thing they did, and that need they have now, and the rest of the story is unknown to them. But it's a redemption story, and Joseph's been completely redeemed. And it's hard to hold a grudge when you're sitting in that chair, when you've been redeemed like that. It's hard to hold a grudge. This is why, remember Revelation, when we get that first hit coming down from tribulation, and we've got the Christians have been pulled up, and then there's a mass prayer meeting in heaven. Remember that part? This is a mass prayer meeting. And the reason is, you're in heaven. It doesn't matter what any of those people did to you. There could be rapists down there. There could be your evil English teacher that tortured you. Whoever it is, your ex-husband that beat you, whatever it is. All those people can be on the planet. It doesn't matter. You're in heaven, and now all you can think about is, God, please help them. Because you're redeemed completely. You're safe forever. And they're not. And I think that the majority of Christians in that position are going to turn their eyes down to earth and go, oh my goodness, look at all those people. We have got to pray. Everybody, circle the wagons. We're praying because we have got to try to help these people any way we can. And if we all pray together in heaven, maybe there'll be a way out. And there is, right? But that is just mind-boggling to me, the whole way it works. And the redemption, the price that he paid, you know, and what we get for it, and we don't deserve it, all that stuff is just, it blows my mind. And that's what's going to happen with these guys. So, and once again, that those brothers are going to become us, and he's going to be Jesus. Because they're going to show up, they sold him into slavery, and now they need something from him. How awful are these people? And yet, complete love and forgiveness. Totally undeserved. He could execute all his people and not feel bad about it. I mean, he would, because he's a good guy. But the problem is, they don't deserve anything. Maybe Benjamin deserves a break, but everybody else does not. Right? Total love and forgiveness. So this is the ultimate right way that Joseph will represent Jesus. You know, and of course, if you step way back, that's Israel. That's all of Israel. That's Jacob and all of his kids. And that's where Jesus comes back to try to save. Everybody can't be saved. Unfortunately, he wants to save everybody. Just like Joseph wants every single person to be saved in that whole family. No matter what they did. Including the guy whose idea it was to kill him and the guy whose idea it was to sell him. He wants all those people saved. And that's Jesus. He wants everybody saved. And he's going to come back himself in person to the heart of Judaism, to Jerusalem, and speak directly to them and save everybody he can. Which is a lot of people. Not everybody, though. And that's the sad part. So we got major reflections. And where is Joseph? He's in Egypt, which is the enemy territory. Where is Jesus? He's on a fallen world, enemy territory. You know, there's there's a million reflections, but we're going to come back next time, probably there, possibly there. Okay. We're going to make it because we got 2 days. I mean, we're going to make it no matter what. Okay. Even if we have to add one, because it's not that hard. We did 3 tonight. I mean, pretty easily. I don't know where we're at. We're up there. So we can do 3 in a night pretty easy. So we're going to make it no matter what, even if we have to skip that one. But the bottom line is we're stopping in Genesis 41 because the famine 7 years and 7 year thing is happening. Joseph has been proven right. God has been proven right. And Joseph's in charge of everything. And now his brothers are going to have to come because the place they're in is going to experience the famine. Just like everywhere else is going to experience the famine. They're going to have to come to Egypt. And they're not even going to recognize him because he's an Egyptian like leader. He's like the counselor of Pharaoh and the head of Egypt. And they saw him last. He's 17, right? Now he's 30-something, 37-ish, right? 38, 39, whatever exact time they come, but around there. So he's in his late 30s. And they're not going to recognize him. He's going to probably have one of those things on and one of those deals, and he's going to look like an Egyptian. He's got an Egyptian wife, Egyptian kids running around with their little skirt things on. He's not going to remind them of anything they've seen. So they're not even going to recognize him. And then he's going to tap into a little bit of Jacob, because he's still Jacob's son. He's still got a little tricky thing going on here and there, just like Jacob did. He's going to tap into a little bit of that just to mess with them a little bit. And that's a very important message that we're going to have from that. He needs to do that. And there's a reason for that. This has to do with this redemption. That's why Jesus asked Peter 3 times. You know, he has to get the message across. Do you love me? And Jesus and Peter's like, yeah. The first time he doesn't really get it. Yeah, I love you. What's up? It's like, no, Peter, do you love me? He's like, dude, you're freaking me out. Why are you asking me this again? Yes, I love you. And he's like, no, do you love me? At the third time, you stop everything. At the third time, you're like completely laser focused on this guy. Why is he asking me this question over and over again? And you reflect in your heart, and you're like, this is Jesus, and I saw him die, and now he's sitting in front of me, and I know that's him, and he's real. And he is the Son of God. And he is asking me if I love him. I better be darn sure that I answer truthfully this question. And he looks in his heart. Yeah, I do love you.
Well, he denied him 3 times too.
Right. That's why it's 3. But he's like, yeah, I do love you. And then he gets it. That last time is when it really sinks in. And he's like, okay. Then take care of my sheep. Feed my flock. Take care of my people. Build this church. And he gets it. You can see Peter just sitting there like stunned, like, okay, I understand what just happened. And you can read his later letters to get, because Peter becomes so deep. His letters, like the early Peter that we see with the ear and all that, that's one Peter. But the later letter, the older Peter, when he's like in charge of stuff and he's writing this, man, that's the deep, deep, deep. You start reading Peter's letters, deep. So anyway, any other questions or comments about this? And next time his brothers are going to come to Egypt looking for grain. And man, I love this. The story of Joseph, I mean, and what a way to end Genesis, right? You start off with Adam and Eve, right? And you go through the whole beginning of everything. And you walk your way through all these sections. It's like each time the people get a little more knowledge. It's like you deal with Abraham, you know, you got Noah. And Noah just listens, right? So Noah's cool because he built a giant ark. Okay, where's the gopher wood? He just like listens, okay? And then you get Abraham, and Abraham starts arguing. Like, what about if there's like 2.5 guys and one of them's short? Are you going to kill the city then? So he's like a technical guy. And then he gets to the point where he's like, okay, I'll go kill my kid, whatever you say. And you see the evolution. And then you get to someone like Jacob is wrestling with God and establishing it. And you just see the evolution of the understanding, the people grasping who God is. You get to Joseph, and he just, all this bad stuff happens. And he's always with God. So it's like the lesson in my mind, just to finish up. In my mind, it's like the lesson has been learned. Does that make sense? like you started off making problems, and then you just listened, and you had to learn to listen, and then you had to learn to, you know, to wrestle with God and figure out what he wanted, and you had to do all these things. But Joseph is in a position unlike other of his fathers and his forefathers, which had great blessing most of the time. He just has a world where he's in trouble all the time. But he keeps his eyes on God. He keeps his focus on God. And the very first thing he says, he does, is glorify God every time. I hope I don't get arrested. But if I was walking down the street and got mistaken for somebody that had done something, and the cops showed up and tased me and beat me up and threw me in jail, the first thing I'm going to do, hopefully, okay, we'll see. Hopefully we won't see. But the first thing I'm going to do is like, okay, God, I'm in jail now. This is kind of cool. This is a lot like Joseph and Paul. Why am I here? Everybody's going to think I'm insane. Because I'm going to be like, maybe I'm supposed to talk to somebody. Does anybody want to talk about Jesus? And the guy's like, shut up. I'm like, okay, you probably don't want to talk about Jesus, but somebody in this room must. You know what I mean? There's a reason. So that's like learning your lessons. Right? I've been through 50 years of this nonsense on earth. I've learned some lessons, and one of those lessons is God's probably working a plan. He's probably working a plan. So I'd be sitting in there going, okay, God. I mean, I could have just screwed up and just ended up there force of will like an idiot. But more than likely, God's working on a plan. So what is this plan? And please don't make it last all the way through a long term in prison. Because I will do whatever you say, but I'd rather not do it in prison. You know? That's what Joseph's doing. He's like, okay, here I am. Potiphar's house. Let's do it right. Now he's in a head of Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife's messing with him. Okay. I'm not going to do that. Right? I know that's wrong. Now he's in jail. The whole time he's thinking, okay, Lord, what are you doing? I'm here for you. Whatever you want. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I'm cool. And that's how we should live our life. Something bad happens, we'd be like, okay, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But you're working on something, so what is it? Let me in on part of it, or tell me what to do, or push me in the right direction, or whatever it takes, because I'd really like to know what's going on. Otherwise, I'm just going to listen till you tell me what to do. And that's the way we need to be living. Waiting on the Lord, listening for the Lord, because he's working a plan. And I get all kinds of hiccups. I still get hiccups in my life. Weird stuff happens. And my response now, almost all the time, is, okay, Lord, what's the plan? I know something's going on. What is it? And you pray. What it does is it makes you pray like nonstop all day long. Like Paul's talking about praying ceaselessly. Because you're like, okay, Lord, I need to pray and strike all the possible problems that could happen before they happen. So I need to pray about this and pray about this and pray about this. And if I get on top of it quick enough, like James said, you don't have it because you didn't ask. Okay, what did I not ask for? I need food today. I need bills paid. I need not to crash my car. You know, you go through this list. And you end up living where you're just staying at the foot of the cross nonstop. You're just living there, like just living there. Because you know if you walk away, you're going to trip and fall off a cliff. So you're just like, I'm just going to hold on. Okay, dude, here I am. I'm just holding on for dear life. You know what I mean? That's how I feel. I'm kind of crazy, though. But it's like every single day I wake up, the first thing I do is go, please don't hurt me today. Please don't let anything bad happen today. Right? It's my wake up. Please don't let anything bad. No, I mean it's a little bit better than that, but I mean I'm trusting in him every single moment of every single day. I've become at this point in my life, I'm fully aware that I can just get hit by a car in any second or whatever. Like anything possibly bad could happen at any moment, and so I'm just trying to pray it off. I'm trying to pray up before I step out. You know what I mean? I don't know.
I liked how he, you know, Joseph, they did see that he believed in the Lord. They could see it in him. And he never stopped believing in God and living his life for God, that the atheist or whoever, they could actually see it and promote him because of that goodness, though.
That's a great message, too.
Yeah.
If you live your life like Joseph's living, then all those other people will notice. He saves all these Egyptians. The majority of the people he's saving are not believers and don't know God. He's saving like 95, 99% of the people he saves are not God people.
And that time period between when he interpreted the dreams and when he saved all those Egyptians with all the food that they had stored, had to be just a tough time for him. It wasn't an easy road for him proving himself to the Egyptians during that time, because he wasn't an Egyptian.
And I wonder what
Unless
happens.
Unless he was really promoted by the Pharaoh, which he obviously was, but there had to still be some opposition to him.
My other question was, is what about the wife? You know, she was, you said she was the priest's daughter, so she had to be not a Christian.
Right.
He was married to.
And his father-in-law, his mother-in-law, were obviously, his father-in-law is the leader of another church.
Do they ever come as Christians, or just his kids do?
Yeah, see, that's my question, right? How many people in Egypt might have started following God? And there's no rule system, right? You can't hand them a pamphlet, you know, or what do they call that in those days? Tracts. You can't hand them a tract, right? You can't do anything like that. There isn't a scripture or anything yet. But how many people went, I need to worship this God. How do I do that? You know?
Yeah, yeah.
And how many people, especially year 8, when everybody goes, oh my God, this is totally right. You know, we don't get a lot of information because that's not part of the story of Jesus that we need to know in the Bible. And like I said, if we knew everything, it would be like a 500 billion page book, right? But there's got to be people turning to the Lord in Egypt. I don't know, but there has to be somebody going, wait a minute, Joseph, can you explain to me about this God? Because he seems awesome, and I'm down to learn about him. You know, well, think about this. Now, we know that the pharaohs kept good records, because in the ancient world, in B.C., in the ancient world, the number one strongest record is Egypt. The Egyptology record is the strongest. It's stronger than ancient Greece. It's stronger than Mesopotamia. It's the strongest record. They loved making monuments. They loved writing stuff down. They had a language they could write stuff down in. So all this stuff was possible. When I think about Akhenaten, we talked about him. He's several guys past when they're already in the Promised Land, and he's trying to convince everybody to worship one God. And I think about that. He knows. Let's just imagine that he could study that stuff. That he had access to records. He would have a record of Joseph, and he would be worshiping this God, this one God. And what happened with Joseph with the 7 years and the 7 famine years and all of that. Then he would have a record of Moses and the same God and the same people. And he was leaving and he's taking them. And then how they chased him and how they drowned and everything. And how those guys are over there now establishing what they're establishing. He would have all these records of all this stuff. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. Maybe they will sooner or later. But maybe he has enough evidence of this one God thing that influences him to try to do it. Maybe he doesn't know what it is, you know, what God is or how it looks, but maybe he is going to try to convert Egypt to a monotheistic state because he gets it in some form or fashion. Because he does. He tries to convert him. Now, I don't know if that's a monotheistic God that's not related to our God at all. I don't know. But he's after all of that. He's got records of that. I think that he may have been tracking and sit down and you go, okay, let's look back at history and see what's happening. And there's all these big, huge things happen with this God. And you got like other rulers of other places saying, we need to worship this God. You know, eventually you'll have Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful figures in all of the ancient world, say everybody needs to worship the God of Daniel because he's the real deal. That's Nebuchadnezzar. We got statues of him, right? That's mind-boggling. And I don't know how much he got it or not, you know, but there's this continual understanding that something's going on. And there's this influence happening. And I don't know how far Joseph's influence had to stretch far. He's second in charge of Egypt. He's right, and everybody knows it's God, and he credits this God with everything. So everybody has to get it, at least in some way. They have to know something. I don't know. I don't know how many people in Egypt were like, let's worship this god, whatever it looks like. I don't know. So there's a piece of the puzzle that's racial, because there's Canaanite people. There's Hebrew people. And there's a piece of the puzzle that's religious, like we worship this certain god. So I don't know where those two things... It's like Judaism today. A Jewish person is sort of a racial identifier and sort of a religious identifier, right? So it's sort of both. But you have Sammy Davis Jr. or Drake or whatever. You have Jews that aren't purely of a race of some kind, right? We have all people convert to Judaism. So there's this... So I don't know. I don't know how that looked in Egypt, but I would be willing to bet quite a few people went along with Joseph, right? And then, of course, his people arrive, and now you've got a large quantity of people coming in. And this is why that whole Hyksos question exists, and we've mentioned that before. During this period of time, there's an invading force of Canaanite people called Hyksos. We don't know if they're... That's the record. We don't know what the connection is, if there were random extra people coming in, or if it was people that had, you know, were from Canaan but not related to Joseph or the Hebrews at all. We don't have enough information. That's why we need more people to go dig more things up, because we need to figure out what's going on. Anyway, that's all side notes, but that's a very good point. The modeling that Joseph is doing, the modeling of, you know, living like this way is going to impact all these people around you.
Which we should do.
I don't know if the Pharaoh, we don't know anything about that Pharaoh. We don't have a lot of records. I don't know if that Pharaoh became Christian or not. Maybe that Pharaoh said, you know what, after all this, I'm worshiping your God. And he's his right-hand man, Joseph, I mean, sitting right here, tell me about your God. You know,
Joseph was given an Egyptian name when he was a second ruler.
Haven't found it yet. Haven't found it yet.
Ever show up?
Haven't found it. I'm sure it is somewhere. I haven't found it, but I'm sure it's out there. There's a bunch of people that they think might have been Joseph, and there's one really cool place where they found sort of like a mini pyramid, and the house looks like a Hebrew type of house, but really elegant and huge. It's a Hebrew house, but it's gigantic. And there's a Egyptian-style pyramid, but it's small. It's like a mini pyramid. And in it, there's a tomb. And there's theory. It's theory. It's not proven. But there's theory that that is actually the tomb of Joseph, because it's a person that was a Hebrew, but also very, very powerful. And recognized as, in a way that an Egyptian would be recognized in death. And I don't have the data to know if the paint analysis is true or not. But they claim that when you analyze the paint that was on the statue of this person, that there was a multicolored coat on there, that it was a multicolored coat. I don't have enough data. I need to get there and stand there, right, and figure it out for myself and pray about it and be there. But the theory is that they found Joseph's tomb, his home and his tomb.
But there shouldn't be a body there, because they supposedly took it with them when they left.
Right. I don't think they have a body. I think they have what appears to be, and it might be a relative of his. Who knows? Because there's this whole period, 400 years. So it might be the next guy or the next guy. Who knows? But the whole point is that they have what looks to be a Hebrew with vast amounts of power who's honored in an Egyptian way as well. And so that whole thing is, I mean, it brought me to tears when they started talking about the multiple colors in the paint, that they think it might have had a multicolored coat on. That brought me to tears. I don't have enough proof to stand behind that 100%, although I think it's really cool, and I hope it's true. But it is. But there's stuff like that. And obviously there would be some type of recognition of this, you know. And maybe we'll find recognition of that name. And maybe we'll uncover something where that name will be on there, and they'll say, here, this is one of the grain houses of so-and-so that set up this whole seven-year program. You know, that could still be coming. And like I said, the only reason that we don't have more of this is because, first of all, people erase things from the past in Egypt a lot. They like to put their face on the statue. But also, this is faith-based. God could make it obvious to everyone instantaneously. But to do that would take away the faith option. I mean, if God's just there and it's just there and that's it, I don't have to believe anything. It's just obvious. I mean, that takes away the belief system. It takes away struggling to learn and grow close to Him. It takes growth. It takes away the growth process. It takes away, why would I need to tell anybody? So it takes away all evangelism. It takes away all mission work. I mean, why would I need to talk about it if it was as obvious? So all the things that we're supposed to be doing are tied up in this concept of faith, you know? And that's why there's all these question marks. In my mind, there's all these question marks. Not to mention, we have the dark side. We're in behind enemy lines. He's going to cover everything up he possibly can. So you got that going on too. He's not going to, even if there was a giant, you know, picture of God, he would be having somebody spray paint over it right now, you know? So anyway, all right, let's close her down for tonight because we go on forever and ever. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just come before you in awe of you, of your word, of your plan, of your history, and of our future and everything else. It's just amazing to us who you are and what you do, and every little piece we can get just lifts us closer to you and just fills us with joy. We love you so much. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Everything is so big, and we try to get our heads around it, and we love it so much. And just thank you for giving us a chance to do that. Lord, bless everyone here. Protect them as they travel, the weather, the driving. Protect their homes and their finances and their health. And just be in their hearts and be in their minds. Have your way with our lives. Draw us closer to you every day. Let us walk with you all the days of our lives. And protect everyone here from any of those fiery arrows, Lord. Because we know they come sometimes, but you are far more powerful than anything that can come against us. We love you and we thank you for all of that. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.